Matthew chapter 9, verse 1 to 8. And getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, "This man is blaspheming." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier, to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." He then said to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and went home. When the crowd saw it, they were afraid.
Well, good morning again, everybody. It's a wonderful privilege to be here. I know quite a few people in the room, but there's many I haven't met. Please keep your Bibles open in Matthew chapter 9. I know it's very tempting when the Bible reading's finished to close your Bibles, tuck them away, but this is a job we're doing together. We're looking at God's Word together, and we're going to need it in front of us. But before we do this, please join me as we pray for God's help. Let's pray. Dear Father, we are so grateful to have your word, to have your word in a way that's freely available to us, in a language we can understand, and in a form that we can afford. It's a wonderful blessing that so many saints through history have not had, and we're grateful that today we can spend time freely looking at this passage. We pray that as we do, we may understand what it means, and more importantly, that your spirit may apply it to our hearts, so that we don't just learn things that we might remember later, but it might change the way we think and the way we speak and the way that we act. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. It's always critical to do the most important thing first. For example, when you're listening to the safety demonstration on an aeroplane, they always say, in case of emergency, you head to the nearest exit, whether it's before or even behind you. And as you do this, you are not to stop and take your bags as you do it. You're told, just go, leave the bags. Why do they say that? Because however important the contents of your bag might be, it is far more important that you get out alive. It would seem somewhat foolish if you managed to retrieve your computer and your duty-free shopping only to die because it took too long and you didn't get out in time. Get out first, the bags come a distant second. Or perhaps, if you're either a medical person or you've done first aid training, this one will connect for you. When you're taught to do first aid, you're taught an acronym, Doctors A, B, C, D. It stands for danger, response, send for help, airway, breathing, circulation, and defibrillator. And they put in a nice handy acronym because you're supposed to remember to do the thing that's of the greatest importance first. As it makes no sense to attend to someone's small cut on their foot if they're not breathing. And it makes no sense to help them at all if there's a live electrical wire going across them. You want to fix the biggest problem first, the most important problem. Any other approach just seems a little foolish. Now, with that in mind, consider the situation that Jesus is faced with in this passage from Matthew that was read out for us a moment ago. Jesus does something incredibly odd in this passage. In fact, it looks like he's doing things the wrong way around. A man who can't walk is brought before Jesus by his friends. Now, not being able to walk is a pretty major problem, even today, in all ages and cultures, it's a problem. But back then, it's a much bigger problem than it is today. There was no social security back then, no NDIS, no special homes that could help you if you had a disability. If you couldn't walk, you most likely couldn't work. And that meant that your life would be supported by friends or family members or maybe even donations from begging. It is a tough way to live. It's a major problem that this man has. And there's no doctor who could fix this problem. For many causes of paralysis, even today, medicine would be unlikely to be able to help. Now, this desperate man is brought to Jesus. He and his friends would have heard that Jesus healed people, and they might have thought, you know what, it's worth a try. And this man comes, he's right before Jesus, and Jesus looks at him and says, "Your sins are forgiven." Now, that's a bit unexpected. That's not why the man came, I'm sure. He thought he knew what his biggest problem was. The people carrying him thought they knew that as well. And Jesus ignores that and goes on and talks about sin. That's bizarre. But as we unpack this, we'll have our own understanding of what's most important in life upturned as well, I pray. Well, let's get a bit of context, because as a visiting preacher, we haven't been working through Matthew together, but when I preached this at All Nations, we had been. But the Gospel of Matthew, in chapters 8 and chapter 9, has had a very major theme that has been coming up over and over again. You might see it in the page that you have open in front of you. Matthew is showing us how much authority Jesus has. He's done this in many ways by describing Jesus' healing, that he has authority over disease. We see Jesus' authority over people. He calls them to follow him and they come. He has authority over the sea. He even has authority over evil spirits that tormented two people on the other side of the lake. And this theme of Jesus' authority continues in this passage, and it increases. It gets even bigger than before as we learn that Jesus has authority over sin. Now look at verse 1 with me, Matthew chapter 9. We see that Jesus is returning over the sea back to where he came from after healing the two men who were afflicted by evil spirits. And we're told he goes to his own city. That does not mean Bethlehem, where he was born. It does not mean Nazareth, where he grew up. What it means is Capernaum. That's his chosen base for his ministry to Galilee. This is where Jesus was best known. This is where he was found by the friends carrying their friend who had far more problems than he realized he had. This man would have been surprised, and I expect a little bit disappointed, when all Jesus had to say to him was that his sins were forgiven. So what does it mean? Has Jesus got confused with what's most important and what order to do things in? Well, it's our first point, if you're following along in the outline in the bulletin. Our sin is our greatest problem. What do you think the biggest problem in the world is? Have a think about it. If there was one problem, you could fix one problem and one problem only, what would you fix? Now, we took a poll in the streets of Perth, or maybe on in the suburb of Bull Creek. I assume you would get a range of answers. The obvious one, if you read the news, would be climate change, or you could say war, or you could say politics, or poverty, or disease. And all of those things are obviously bad things. None of them have an easy solution. Or if we were to ask the question more personally, we could ask people, what's the biggest problem in your life? And again, we might all answer differently. We might say it's our relationships. Maybe it's the money problem that we have. Or maybe it's the visa application that we're waiting for an answer for. Or maybe it's that exam that's on Wednesday. All of us have what are known as felt needs, things that we know are issues, things we know need fixing. And if the problem is bad enough, it is all that we think about. Like, you know, when you're walking down the road and you stub your toe on the ground, after that point, all you feel is your toe. Nothing else matters except your toe at that point. It's the same when there's a problem in your life, isn't it? If you're in a difficult marriage or you have chronic pain, all you think about all day is that issue. How do I fix this? How do I make this better? But very few people would say that their sin was their biggest problem. I mean, most in our society wouldn't even think about sin. It wouldn't be a category they're familiar with. But even for us Christians, we often forget what a big problem sin really is. Now, Jesus, in this passage, shows that whatever we feel our biggest problem to be, sin is a bigger problem than that. So let's come back to our passage and to the paralyzed man. This man is brought to Jesus because he couldn't come himself. He was out of options. He has a problem that's obvious to everybody. And we're told in verse 2 that Jesus saw the faith of this man and his friends. Well, you can't see faith, of course. But Jesus could see they believed that this man could be helped by Jesus, or they wouldn't have made the effort that they obviously made. And Jesus says to him, "Take heart, Be of good courage. Be confident. In other words, have confidence. Be courageous. And he likely calls him son because the man was younger than he was. And he says to him, your sins are forgiven. As we've noted, it's an unusual thing to say. Now, for us to understand what's going on here, we need to know what sin is. Sin is not just when we do bad things, things that upset other people or maybe break a law. If we call someone a sinner, it generally means for most people that we're calling them a bad person, that they do lots of things that we might call bad things. But the reality is that it's not that some people are sinners and the rest of us are fine, but all of us are sinners when we look from God's perspective. Even the really nice people are sinners. Even good, moral, upstanding people fit in that category. Because sin is a biblical concept that we really need to understand. All of us by nature are sinners. What that really means is that we live for ourselves rather than living for God. God made the world, and because of that, God gets to set the rules of how we should live and how we should relate to him. But every single person who's ever lived, with the exception of Jesus, has sinned. This means that all of us break the laws that God made for his world. And we live for ourselves without God in the picture, so we make selfish decisions, or sometimes just decisions that don't have God in the picture at all. We dream and we plan for a life that is comfortable for us, but so often we don't ask what God would have us do. We also actually do things that break God's rules. We do that in what we think about, how we speak to other people, and in how we act. In other words, sin is not a theoretical problem. It has real effects. Our sin means we have a problem with God. It impacts the relationship we have with God. We're supposed to be in a perfect relationship with our Creator, but we can't be because we're sinful. We've broken all of his laws, and this means there's a barrier between God and us. There's a debt that's built up over time, a debt we cannot pay, which means we are God's enemies and not his friends if we are sinners, and all of us are. Now, first century Capernaum was full of Jewish people who understood this. They understood what sin was. They knew they had a problem with God. They had a massive system of sacrifices they took part in that reinforced it to them all the time. They knew they had to go to the temple to sacrifice for various things, including for their own sin, and if they didn't do that, they couldn't approach God. So it would be no surprise to anyone there in Matthew 9 that they were sinners. Now, some people read this passage and think the paralyzed man must have been paralyzed because he's someone who was particularly bad. His sins were very great. But I don't think we can conclude that. I don't think that's right. Matthew doesn't say it. He doesn't even imply it in this passage. I think that Jesus is using this man as an example, as an illustration. He's not saying this man is particularly sinful. In fact, I think it's more helpful to think that he's just like us. He's exactly like us, except he's got a different problem to what we have. Everyone's got different problems in their lives. This man just has a problem that's a bit easier to see. Jesus tells this man that his sins are forgiven. To forgive sins means to write off their debt, to get rid of that barrier that was in the way of a relationship. You forgive someone when you used to be friends, then they did something to offend you and the friendship was under tension. Later on, they might come to you and apologize, and you forgive them. That means any issue that you had before, it's gone, and the friendship is free to continue as it once was. Forgiveness of sins means the issue that we have before God is fixed. Jesus is looking at this man before him, and he's saying the barrier that this man has between himself and God, the result of a whole lifetime's worth of thoughts, words, and deeds, that's gone. In fact, right now that man is fine with God and God is no longer his enemy. God is now his friend. The big problem he had with God is fixed. Now the reason that sounds so weird to us, and I imagine weird to the man on the bed as well, is that we don't tend to think that our sin is our biggest problem. We think it's something else. We think it's our pain, perhaps, or our relationships, or our money, or something like that. The truth is, your sin is far bigger a problem than any of those things. See, if you find a solution to the chronic pain that you suffer, yes, you'll live a more comfortable life, but one day you're still going to die. If you have all the money that you're ever going to need and all your relationships are perfect in every way, one day you're still going to die. One day you will face the judge of the world, the one who made it, the one who set the rules for it, the one you have sinned against, and God will judge you for your sins. And all of us, if we don't trust in Jesus, we'll be in massive trouble on that day. It leads to eternal punishment and not acceptance. It doesn't really matter how good you are compared to other people. If you break God's rules, you end up rightfully paying for that. The paralytic thought legs that didn't work, that was his biggest problem, but it wasn't true. Jesus wasn't being mean to him, he wasn't being misguided, he wasn't getting things in the wrong order. In fact, Jesus triaged this man's problem correctly. He did his doctor's ABCD exactly in the right order. The biggest problem this man had was sin, and that was the first thing that Jesus fixed for him. By the way, sin is a problem for everyone. That's true even if they don't believe in God, even if they follow another religion and believe in a different God to the God of the Bible. Just because you don't believe in something, that doesn't make it untrue. The real God made the world and he sets the rules for it. That is true. And we break those rules in all kinds of ways. That's also true. Which means we're all guilty before God. And that guilt, that result of our sin, is the greatest need we could ever have. The thing we need to be fixed the most. Now, we all have a sin problem, including that man who was paralyzed. And Jesus told him his sins were forgiven. Well, how does that work? Well, it's our second point, that forgiveness of sins only comes from God. Come back to Matthew 9 with me. Not everyone was happy with Jesus that day. There is whispering amongst the scribes at the back of the room. They're experts in the Old Testament. They know their law and they know it well. And Jesus knows their thoughts, we're told in verse 4. This could mean that he knew supernaturally and could see into their minds, but it could also mean that he could work out what the whispering's all about. Because it wouldn't be hard to work out what they were thinking, what they were unhappy with. Jesus knows he's just said something particularly controversial. The scribes accused Jesus of blasphemy. This is a major charge. This is the kind of thing that's punishable by death. Blasphemy is literally taking God's name in vain, as listed in the Ten Commandments. But the charge was broader than that. It was bringing God into disrepute, impacting God's reputation. And here they're unhappy because only God forgives sins. And you know what? They're right about that. It's all through the Old Testament. The sacrificial system was based on people going to the temple, offering sacrifices and being forgiven by God who dwelt in the temple. But there are so many Old Testament passages that say the same thing. We had Psalm 32 read for us earlier, and it says that the Lord doesn't count iniquity, which is another way of saying he forgives sins. Or you can think back to Exodus 10, where Pharaoh asked Moses for forgiveness. Moses didn't offer it himself, he prayed to God. Elijah did the same thing in 1 Kings 8. These prophets didn't claim they could forgive sins by themselves, they asked if God could forgive the sins of the person in front of them. God revealed himself as the one who forgives sins in Exodus 34, and in the New Covenant promises in Jeremiah 31, he promised there was a time coming when the sins of his people would be forgiven. See, these scribes in the room, they know their Bible. And they're right. Forgiveness of sins is clearly something only God does. Even the logic of forgiveness leads us to this conclusion. So let me paint this picture for you. If I was to go up to Craig right now and hit him so that I hurt him, I'm not going to do that, don't worry. I'm not going to do it. You would remember that church service forever if I did, but that's not going to happen. But if I went and I hit Craig and hurt him, I assume afterwards there will be a problem in our relationship. Now, Peter Palmer might come up to me and say, you know what, Simon, your hitting Craig is forgiven. But that doesn't make any sense, doesn't it? Because I wouldn't have hit Peter, I hit Craig. In fact, no one else in this entire room could forgive me except Craig. The offence is against Craig, it would be up to Craig to forgive me. No one else could possibly do it. So let's apply that to sin. Sin is an offense against God. Even when we sin against someone else, we're breaking God's rules. So it's also an offense against God. We have this massive debt, this barrier between God and us, and only God can fix it. Only God can forgive sins. That is quite correct. Now, I need to say something here because it's common in books and movies and we can get the wrong idea. Sometimes we hear books or movies use the language of atonement for sins, but they mean something different by it. They mean that if someone did something terrible earlier in life, that they then can do something good and that will atone for the bad thing they did before. Like they committed some crime in their youth, but they served their time in jail, they're now a wonderful citizen and they have atoned for their sin. We can read this or watch this and we can think that we can do the same thing for our sin problem. Well, you know what, maybe if I pay for my sin, if I try to live better from now on, well, maybe that'll be good enough. If I become religious and I go to church all the time or live a really moral life, then I can turn my life around and I'll be fine with God. Let me be as blunt as I can be. You won't. It does not work. The reason is the offence is against God. You cannot do it. Only God can forgive you. You cannot pay it off. Even if you live a perfect life from now on, which you can't, your previous sin still stands between you and God. What you need is for God to do something because you cannot do it. Not by religion and not by works. Now, if it is true that Jesus has forgiven this man's sins, he's claiming something incredible. He might not be saying the words, but his actions are shouting something very loudly. Jesus is saying, "I am God." And the scribes have heard what he is saying. They know that's what he's saying, and that offends them, understandably. But how can we be sure it's not just words? It's our third point. Jesus must be God himself, and we need to respond appropriately. It's one thing to say words. It's another thing for them to be true. We can't see forgiveness. After all, it's invisible. Jesus claims to forgive sins, but if you looked at the man, you can't tell one way or the other whether that's actually done anything. He still looks the same. So how can Jesus forgive sins? And how can we know it's true? Well, Jesus demonstrates. The logic here is from the greater to the lesser. Forgiving sins is the greater thing. It's greater than healing his paralysis. So if Jesus can show that he can heal paralysis that only God can do, we can be confident he can also forgive sins, which also only God can do. Because you can see the healing, you can't see the forgiveness. If the lesser is obviously true, then the other one is too. So look at verse 6 with me. Jesus says that the healing is so that those watching and us who are reading will know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He didn't randomly choose that title, the Son of Man. It comes from Daniel 7, where one like a Son of Man was given authority, God's authority, on the earth. Jesus is showing his authority in this episode, as he already has over sickness and people and the sea and evil spirits in Matthew 8 and 9. And as we've come to expect by now, the healing is quick and easy for Jesus. A command to rise that the man who previously could not walk could obey. Jesus commands healing. We've seen that before, but here it's an illustration of something bigger. It points to who Jesus is, the most clearly of any of his demonstrations of authority up to this point in Matthew. Now, there may be some of you in this room who are more theologically minded, and to you a question may have occurred. How can Jesus possibly forgive sins when he hasn't died yet? After all, we know that it's on the cross that the sacrifice for sins was paid when Jesus died for the sake of all who believe. And afterwards he rose again to show it had happened and the sacrifice had been accepted. But we're in Matthew 9 now, and that hasn't happened yet. That question is part of a bigger issue. How could anyone possibly have been forgiven before Jesus' death and resurrection? After all, the psalmists often speak of forgiveness. They rejoice in the fact that they know they are forgiven. And as we saw, Moses and Elijah spoke of forgiveness in their times as well. In essence, the answer is that God, who controls time, sees things quite differently to us. Those who were forgiven before Jesus' death and resurrection, they didn't have the whole truth about God's plan yet. They knew some things, they didn't know everything, but they trusted what they were told, and God forgave them. Their actual sins were paid on the cross like ours are. But as God knew this would happen, their forgiveness was certain. We know more of God's plan now when we live after the crucifixion and the resurrection. For us, we trust in a bigger, more complete picture than they had the opportunity to know. But our sins today are forgiven in the same way that those before Jesus' death were. Back to the passage. The scribes are right in their logic to a point, but they don't draw the right conclusion. Let's look at their logic. They say that only God can forgive sins. That's correct. Second point, they see that Jesus claims to forgive sins, also correct. Their conclusion is that Jesus is blaspheming, and that is incorrect. There is another possibility. There's one they don't want to conclude, and that is that Jesus was actually God. Jesus must be God. Otherwise, he's either deluded or he is lying. There is no other option before us. So many people who haven't read the Bible say that Jesus is purely a good teacher telling us to be nice to each other, or he gives good advice for us. But in this passage, it can't be true, right? Because if it's not true, if the sins are not forgiven, if Jesus is not God and can't forgive sins, well, then he's not telling the truth. Either that's intentional, in which case he's lying, or it's unintentional, in which case he would be delusional. The right answer is the one we need to hear, that Jesus is really God himself. He's the one who made the world. He's the one whose rules we have broken. So he is the one who can forgive sin and heal disease. If Jesus really is God, that should be a great encouragement to us. Because it means that whatever you've done, whatever your past looks like, you can be forgiven. Whatever you have done. Jesus can forgive any sin, and by his death, his sacrifice was enough to pay the price. You cannot do it, but Jesus can, because Jesus is God. So when we pray, we often end with, in Jesus' name, amen. And that's saying something similar to what we see here. Because Jesus has forgiven our sins, because there is no longer a barrier between God and us, we can speak to God directly in prayer. Our friendship with God is restored because of Jesus, so we pray through Jesus' name. Now look at the responses to Jesus here in our passage. The scribes are critical. I presume, though we're not told, that they're still unconvinced after this. But look at the crowd. The crowd is afraid. Do you see that in verse 8? They're afraid. They've understood something, haven't they? Whoever this was, whatever is going on, there is real power on display that day. Real authority. They glorified God. They got that right. They knew that only God could have done what they just saw. But they didn't get it all right, notice. They thought God had given this authority to men. They didn't yet understand that Jesus was God himself. The right response to seeing all this would be to bow down and worship and ask for your own forgiveness from Jesus. So if you're in this room and you've never done this, please do this today. Talk to me or Craig or Peter or one of the elders. I'd love to talk to you. Jesus will forgive you your sins if you come with faith and repentance. What can we do with what we've learned today? Let me give you two possibilities. The first one's as a church. As a church, our mission is to proclaim a solution to the world's biggest problem. Now, different churches have different missions, different mission statements put together by some committee somewhere. It often depends on what they see the biggest problem their world and their community faces. Now, a few years ago, I was invited to attend a workshop with other church leaders in the city of Perth. And the group of all these different pastors was asked what things were of the highest priority for churches. Overwhelmingly, the most popular answer was we should be helping homeless people. Now, I fully agree that's important. We have some homeless people at All Nations. We try to care for them as we can. But like the paralytic, if we fix someone's homelessness problem, the biggest issue they have will still remain. Of course, what they need more than a home is Jesus. That is the biggest need that anyone has. It's the biggest need anyone has, even those who have no idea that they need Jesus. Because everyone has a sin problem, and it's a problem that only Jesus can forgive. Likewise, those churches that preach the God will make you rich and healthy if you trust in Jesus, they kind of miss the point as well, don't they? Because what they think our biggest problem is that we might be poor, or we might be sick, or we might be less than perfect in this life. But the truth is, that's not our biggest problem, is it? Sin is far bigger a problem than that. And if you go to one of those kind of churches, they often don't speak about sin and judgment because they don't see it as important. Our mission as a church is to present Jesus to people and to encourage those who trust in Jesus already that he is the King. In other words, what people need is the gospel. More than anything else, what they need is the good news about Jesus. And that is what we have to offer. That is what we are stewards of. And we must keep our focus there, otherwise we end up only treating issues of lesser importance. We don't want to be distracted getting our luggage on a plane when there is a real risk that people might die. This also impacts everybody and what we expect from a church. All of us have felt needs, things we think are important that the church should do for us. We might come along wanting the sermons to address our special topical issues. We want ministries for our particular interest group. We want ministries for our children. We want all kinds of things. But what we need is Jesus. In lots of different ministries, in lots of different forms, we need to have this explained to us. We need to be taught and reminded and encouraged and challenged and confronted that the one who has the authority to forgive sins. And that is what the church needs to provide. Second possibility of what we can do with this is that in the middle of problems, we should have confidence that the biggest thing is already taken care of. Many of you will have some pressing problem right now. I don't know that many of you, but I suspect that's going to be true of any group. I pray that this passage is an encouragement for you if you have a big problem in your life. Because if that business meeting you're dreading this week goes badly and you trust in Jesus, remember that you are forgiven. And you are right with God, and that cannot be taken away. If your strained marriage is a problem, if your children are frustrating you and you trust in Jesus, remember that the biggest problem you'll ever have has already been fixed. If you suffer from chronic pain or disability or just the difficulties that come with old age and you trust in Jesus, remember that all the issues that you currently have are secondary. The issues that we find most pressing might not be fixed in this life. But your biggest need, your sin, is dealt with already if you trust in Jesus. As Romans 8 tells us, nothing can separate you from the love of God. If you are a Christian, your sins are forgiven. You've probably said that before. You've probably sung those words 1,000 times. But they mean far more than you know. Jesus has forgiven you not only with words, but with giving his own life. If you trust in Jesus right now, you are right with God. The debt is paid and the barrier is gone. Let's spend a few moments responding in prayer silently in our own hearts before I close us in prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we come before you as sinners who need a Saviour and those who know that we have been forgiven. Lord, help us not to take that lightly. We know that it cost a great deal. We know that Jesus died and rose again to pay for our sins. Lord, we pray that we may have great assurance because of this, that we know that we can face tomorrow because it's already been done for us. Forgive us for the times we forget this and we throw ourselves into good works or into religion because we think that will impress you. We think we need to cover for the bad things we've done in the past. Lord, help us understand that we can never do enough and that the logic of forgiveness means it can't be something that we do. It has to be something that you do. We thank you that you loved us enough to send your Son to die for us. And we pray particularly if there are people here who haven't yet come to Jesus in repentance and faith, that your Spirit may be working in them now and changing their hearts. They may understand the wonderful thing, the wonderful news that our church and Christians have to offer, that forgiveness is available for anyone who asks. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.